move ahead, at least a little bit. Remember in verse 7 that Paul has told Timothy and how kind he is, speaking to Timothy about the reserve, the fear, the timidity of the man. He says in verse 7, God gave us not a spirit of fear. He could have said, God didn't give you a spirit of fear, but he says, God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So, because of that, verse 8, be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but take your share of the hardships with the gospel, according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal, but hath now been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, for which cause I suffer also these things. Yet I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, guard through the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. That's all I will read tonight. Here is something that we must accept from God. At times, temptations are so great in our lives, but I must remember, there hath no temptation taken me but such as is common to man, and that God is faithful, who will not allow me to be tempted above that I am able. Many times we cry out and say, this is greater than I am able to bear. But God's word has said, he will not permit us to be tempted above that we are able. Now, in like manner, here we are, filled with fear and anxiety, and we say it's natural under these circumstances. Paul says, no, because God did not impart to you these feelings, but he gave us a spirit of, not of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so if our mind is any other thing than these things, it's not of God. It is something of ourselves. It is not the failure of God, but it is the weakness of man. And so for that reason, since it's true and God has equipped us with these things, we are not to be ashamed either of the testimony we give concerning the Lord, nor of faithful servants like Paul, who happen to be prisoners. Now think of that for a moment. Concerning the gospel of the grace of God, I'm never ashamed of it for this reason. It is the power of God unto salvation to every man that believes. But I confess this, that I am hesitant to have to tell a man that he is a sinner, without good, without hope, and he will perish unless he trusts Christ as Savior. It's not that I'm ashamed of it. It is just that I hate to embarrass men, and when you tell them the truth, quite often you do embarrass them. But not ashamed of the gospel, but to have to tell a man his condition by nature, what he is by practice, that makes us apprehensive. But still, we cannot be ashamed either of the testimony concerning our Lord, nor of those who are in prison because of what they've done for him. The greatest privilege that we might have would be what it says concerning Onesiphorus. It says that when Paul was in Rome in prison. Onesiphorus sought him diligently. And so he was not afraid of the Roman authorities, and he was not ashamed of Paul, the prisoner. And so let's remember this. If we did have a man who had been cast in prison for the Lord Jesus, and he were here, we should not separate ourselves from him, but we should draw close to him and be proud to be associated with one who could say, I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus Christ, the things that he had suffered for his faithfulness to him. All right. Now, whereas this is to be true of us negatively, we are not to be ashamed either of the testimony that we give concerning our Lord, nor of the servants of the Lord that are in prison or maybe of a lowly social nature. We are not to be ashamed of them. But positively, we are to accept our part of hardships that go along with preaching the gospel. We would like to think that preaching the gospel will give exaltation and reward, but quite often it does just the same. Quite often it would bring hardships. And we are not to say, because of these hardships, I'm going to cease preaching the gospel. No, we are to accept the hardships that go along with this testimony and with this activity of ours of preaching the gospel. And how are we to endure these hardships? According to the power of God. When the hardships come, just as God will not permit us to be tempted above that we are able, at the same time, when the hardships come, the power of God is equal and superior to all the hardships that come. So this is the exhortation. You suffer hardship. Take your part of the sufferings with the gospel according to the power of God. Now, these wonderful words. He saved us and called us. Think of that. Some people say, you can't say that you are saved. Paul says, we have been saved. In Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace it says, you have been and you are saved. And here it says that God saved us and called us with a holy calling. Just a word about this. According to the chronological order that we experience, God calls us first, and when we respond, he saves us. But he mentions who saved us, and then there comes to mind the calling of us. The saving, yes. But what is associated with this salvation? The call is a holy calling. Now, think of this. Here are Peter and Andrew and James and John, and the Savior calls them, and they respond. But he doesn't just call them, but he calls them and he says, follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of men. This was a calling, a service calling. Now, in like manner, it says, our calling was a holy calling. And remember at least three references to passages that describe the calling that God gives. Here, it's called a holy calling. In Hebrews 3, it is called a heavenly calling. And in Philippians chapter 3, it is called an upward or a high calling. So when God calls us, it's not just that we are to be saved, but the nature of that call. There is something that goes along with the salvation, and it is a call to holiness, and it is a call to heaven, and it is a call to the height above. So what we are down here, the call that we receive from God is a high calling. Though we may continue to mend tents or to catch fish for a living, still, that is simply an earthly undertaking to pay expenses. But the calling of God is a high calling, and it is a heavenly calling, and it is an upward calling, and also it is a holy calling. It says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, the same root word, sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that every one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor towards a holy calling. Let's be thankful that God called us, that when we responded, he saved us, but at the same time, let's remember the nature of the call that God gave us. Not just the call, but the nature of the call that God gave us. Now, notice this. It says, he called us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. I want you to remember this. Some people say, God calls people that he knows are going to respond to him. Then, he called us according to what we were going to do, not according to his purpose. You say, but it must be that way. No. God plainly says he called us according to his purpose, not according to our works, anything that we are, because I know what you were before God called you, and I know what you've been since God has called you. So it's not what we were, and it's not the perfect life we were going to live after God called us, but it's according to his purpose and grace. And grace is unmerited favor. And so the only thing I can do is marvel as I think of the glorious fact that God called me and bestowed his grace upon me. That's the thing that thrills the heart of those that know Christ as Savior. He called me, not because of what I am, not because of my works, but he called me according to grace and according to his own purpose. All right. Notice in the last part of verse 9, this purpose, this grace, it says this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world. The word is literally, it's two words, before time eternal, before all eternity, God is the one who saved us and called us. All of this was cared for according to his own purpose and grace. Notice, the purpose and grace of God see to it that we are going to be called. But all of these things that we have experienced in our lives, after we experience them, we read in the scripture, do you mean that God purposed this before there was any world in existence? That's exactly what he said, and that's the marvel. I'll tell you of a few of the purposes of God, and every one of them is before man came into existence. It says here that before the world began, God called us and he saved us. It was God's purpose to save us, and this purpose and this grace was given us before all eternity. You say, remarkable. And in Ephesians 1:4, it says this. It says, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before there was anything, God knew everything. And for his grace and his purpose. Will you remember that? If someone says, why did God choose you? Simply say, because of his grace and because of his purpose, and these are known only to him. That is why God saved me. That is why God called me. It was long ages ago, before eternity, God did that. Now, it says that this purpose was given us in Christ Jesus. Then, not according to your works, but according to grace and God's purpose. And that purpose is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. All these things were given us in connection with Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you some other purposes. And all of them are always before we come into existence. It is not because of something we do and God says, well then, now that this has happened, I purpose to do that. Here, God purposed to save us, and it was before all eternity. In Romans 8, it says this, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And it says his purpose there is that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's remarkable. God's purpose in choosing us was to conform us to the image of his Son. Now, let me tell you of another in Romans chapter 9. It speaks about the twins in the womb, and it says before they had done anything, good or bad, before they came out of the womb, it said, God said this, the greater shall serve the lesser. You see? This was determined by God before they came out of the womb. He purposed to save us, not according to our works, but before the world began, these things were purposed. He purposed to conform us to the image of Christ before there was any creation at all. And just briefly this, in Ephesians 1:11, it says that we are an heritage according to the purpose of God. And in chapter 3 of Ephesians, it says his eternal purpose. And so God's eternal purpose is this. I'm condensing it and making it in brief. It is to form one body of Jew and Gentile and to make Christ head over all things to the church. That is God's eternal purpose. And everything else is subservient to that. How great are the purposes of God, and I am included in all of them. To take me, a Gentile, and unite me in one body with a Jew, and place Jesus Christ as head over us to all things. That's the eternal purpose of God. God has determined that in everything, Jesus Christ should have the preeminence. And whereas he has the preeminence, he's head over all things, it says, to the church, which is his body. That's the glorious truth, that God has included us. If I ask you, who is the heir of all things? You say the Lord Jesus. But it says in Romans, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the purposes of God include us. And please notice that all of these purposes were determined by God before there was any universe in existence. And someone says, this cannot be. Of course it cannot be according to the mind of man, but it is according to God's eternal, omnipotent, omniscient being. And this is what he's bringing to our attention in this portion. All right. Notice in verse 10 now. All of these things, as it says in Acts, known unto God are all his works from the beginning. But, in verse 10, but hath now been manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. All of these things that God had planned before there was any universe, God implemented them, brought them to pass when Jesus Christ came upon the scene. Do you realize that all the great plans and purposes that God has for his universe, they cannot be brought to pass unless the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. And this is what it says in verse 10. All these secret things, things known and purposed of God in a past eternity, it says they begin to unfold when Jesus Christ comes upon the scene. They are manifested in verse 10 by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. This is his first appearing. This is the appearing of John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Now, the second appearing is looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But the appearing that started all of these purposes of God coming to pass shall be completed by the second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is not now actually in display, head of all things to the church. We'll see that in a moment. But this is what he has in mind. Now, when Christ was manifested, this is what he did. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Abolished death. I told you so many times that you must read all that the scripture says about a subject. Let me ask you, is death abolished? Well, then you're not going to die. Is that right? Close up all the funeral homes. There'll never be another death. You say, that can't be it. Listen to this verse. It speaks about the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. Do you understand? This is the same word here in 2 Timothy that you find in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's just as I told two young ladies about what God says concerning them and their baptism. It says, we died with Christ. How is this? Judicially, in the reckoning of God, we died with Christ, and we're alive with Christ. All of this is judicial. But it says we're waiting for the redemption of the body. And so what is judicially true is going to come to pass actually in a coming day when the Lord Jesus comes back again. Now, in like manner, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he abolished death. Until that time, and this is what man should understand, death held sway over every man save two. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and entered into death and rose from the dead, at that moment, death was abolished. Death was rendered inoperative. Why? Because he who enters into death and says, I have power to lay my life down and I have power to take it again. If that is so, then death is destroyed. Death no longer has permanent sway and control over man. If Christ had not come and if God had not manifested himself, Elijah and Enoch would have experienced death. But here are two earnests in the Old Testament to show that there is one who is greater than death. But in its full illumination, this was only understood. It only came to pass when Jesus Christ appeared. So, inasmuch as our Savior has died, but has risen from the dead, been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, death is abolished in its authority, in its dominion. And whenever Christ chooses, he can say to us and any dead man, as he said to Lazarus, come forth, and he shall come forth. And so death is abolished. And the Apostle Paul can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Nobody but one who knows about death being abolished can make such statements. But that's what you can do. So remember that death is abolished. And what is so remarkable is this, that usually when a man dies, he is abolished. He is destroyed. But Christ destroyed death by dying. And Christ brought life and immortality to life by living again. And that is what God tells us. He destroyed death by dying, and he brought life and immortality to life by living, by the resurrection of the dead. And this should thrill our souls, and it enables us to face death in a way that those in the Old Testament, it says, all their lifetime, they were subject to bondage through fear of death. But if this gripped our souls and we believed it, we would be able to say, oh, death, where is thy sting? We are not afraid of death anymore. Why? Because death is that which ushers us into the presence of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, our Savior abolished death, and he brought life and immortality to light, which makes me tell you this. If Christ brought life and immortality to light, then what was life and immortality before Christ brought it to life? You say, why? It was dark. It was shadowy. Of course it was. And in the Old Testament, God held back certain truths from man in their fullness. Now, he gave us a glimpse here and there, but if Christ brought life and immortality to light, then it was not enlightened in its fullness in the Old Testament. Christ brought life and immortality to light. And that is why we rejoice, and that is why I confess that I'm not able to answer all of these passages in the Old Testament. Why? because at that time there was darkness upon life and immortality. But the Lord Jesus had light even then. The Sadducees who denied the resurrection came and asked him a question about it. But the Lord Jesus said, have you never read the portion about the bush? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. The Lord Jesus was able to find these things in what would be darkness to us. But when the Lord Jesus came upon the scene and he answered all these questions, in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage. All live unto him. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Lord Jesus came and he had his light to burst upon life and immortality, whereas we knew so little about it in the past. So that is what his resurrection did. His death destroyed death, and I must tell you this. It also says it destroyed the devil who had the power of death. You'll find that in Hebrews 2. And you'll discover that the same word is used about the destruction of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so Christ is the destroyer. He is the destroyer of the Antichrist. That's in the future. He is the destroyer of Satan. That's in the past. And he is the destroyer of death. And that's in the past. And all of these things that have been potentially and judicially destroyed are going to actually be destroyed and carried out in the future. The only reason these words could ever be printed in the Bible is because these words were first printed in 2 Timothy 1. This. It says in Revelation chapter 20, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Why? Because I told you that he destroyed death. And that's when death that had been destroyed judicially is going to actually be destroyed forever. And there shall never be any more dying. And all sorrow and tears shall be wiped away. So remember that all of these things were done when Christ died and rose again. But they're going to actually be experienced and brought to pass in the future when, as he appeared the first time, he's going to appear the second time. Now, look at verse 11. Concerning this gospel, it says, I was appointed. Paul is appointed to the gospel. What is his relationship to the gospel? He was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. All right, two things. Most of us say, the gospel, but that's just Christ died for our sins. No, that is the gospel in its essence, in brief. That's the gospel we preach to sinners to tell them how to be saved. But it is also the gospel of the glory, and the gospel in its fullness is God's good news with the fullness of truth concerning every area of life and doctrine that is contained in the Bible. And for that reason, if not only the gospel tells us how to be saved, but it says that life and immortality are brought to light through the gospel. And I read that Christ died and rose again. That's the gospel. But when he died, I read that he not only died for sinners, but he destroyed death. And so that is contained in the full story of the gospel. And he brought life and immortality to light. It tells me that he rose again, and it says that when we are raised from the dead, we'll have glorious bodies like our Savior's body. All of this is contained in the gospel in its fullness. So the gospel is not a brief thing only to tell sinners how to be saved, but it is a broad content of good news concerning the truth of God, concerning every aspect of life and doctrine. All right. And Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. This should let us know that a man may have more gifts than one. And the word preacher here is the word a herald, which would set forth Paul, if we're going to make distinctions, set forth Paul as one who heralded the gospel to sinners, telling them how to be saved. But then he was an apostle. He was God's special ambassador, sent forth with apostolic authority. He was one, as it said, the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And here the apostle Paul is one who not only preached the gospel, but also he was an apostle with a special mission to the Gentiles. And it says this, a teacher as well. So this gospel, Paul is one who proclaimed the gospel. He is one who enforced the gospel, and he is one who explained the gospel. So, he would be both an evangelist, he would be an authoritative teacher, and then he would be one who went, and it says in Ephesians chapter 4, that when Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and pastors, and teachers. So here is Paul, who can preach the gospel, who can administer the authority to the churches, and then teach them everything that they need to know. And he can say this concerning Corinth: these are the things I'm telling you now. The rest will I set in order whensoever I come. So these are his qualifications, and he rejoices in them. Now, verse 12. For which cause I suffer also these things. Isn't that strange? That with the privilege of being a herald and an apostle and a teacher, you're going to suffer certain things. Why? Because when Paul went and preached the truth, they hated him for the truth. You remember that when he preached in Philippi, he found himself in jail. You'll find that when he preached to certain heathen, at first they called him a god, and then they stoned him to death and dragged him outside the city as one dead. And so here is his being all these things, an apostle and a herald and a teacher. It says, these things are the causes of his suffering. He said, yet I am not ashamed. And this verse that is so thrilling to us, and we've known it and trusted in it for so many years: I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, this is what you must know. Listen to it as it literally is translated. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard my deposit against that day. Now, my deposit, is that my deposit that I committed unto him, or his deposit that becomes mine that he's committed unto me? You say, well, I like it the way it is here. Well, I do too, but let me show you. Look in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 20. 6:20 of 1 Timothy. O Timothy, guard that which is committed unto thee. The same word, you see. This is something that's committed unto Timothy. It's not something that Timothy committed unto God. And look at verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee. You say, I see. Then, it is the deposit, the committal, and in two of these instances we know that they were committed to him. Yes. And in the third one, it can be the same. So if you want to make it the other way, that's fine, because it's true, no matter what the interpretation is, that we have committed our souls and well-doing unto a faithful Creator, and God is able to keep that which we've committed unto him against that day. I rejoice in that. But at the same time, I'm wondering about holding the truth, being faithful to it, until what time Christ comes, that day arrives, and God is able to keep my deposit, which he's committed unto me against that day. Do you realize that people that I've known are casting away that sacred trust that's been committed unto them? But it says that Timothy is to guard that which is committed unto him through the Holy Spirit. And as for God keeping me, guarding me, I know he's going to do that. The Lord knows those that are his. I'm satisfied with that. I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him, but also that which he has committed unto me, so that I shall never preach another gospel, and I shall never depart from the truth of this word, and what's going to enable me to be faithful to all things that are set forth in this book. It says, we have been guarded through the Holy Spirit. And I believe that that is a lesson for us today. God has committed this sacred trust to us. Let us guard it by the Holy Spirit. Our time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so glad for your mind and your purposes that included us, and we are glad that with all these purposes, you have presented with us the power, the sustaining, the love, the confidence, the persuasion, all of these things that are necessary to take us through our life down here. We are glad of this, our Father. So, knowing all these things to be true, when fear arises, let us know that you gave us not a spirit of fear. And when we are tempted to abandon some of these sacred truths, our Father, that life might be easier, let us remember that we've been exhorted to guard the deposit, the things which have been committed unto us by the Holy Spirit. And as Paul said concerning the gospel, if I or an angel from heaven preach another gospel, let us be anathema. And our Father, let us indeed guard the sacred trust of the gospel and the truths of this book against that day. Bless these truths to our hearts, we ask of thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.